Good morning. Please turn to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. I'm going to put a picture up on the screen here. Anybody know who this is? I see some of you nodding. Yes, some of you know who this is. All you young people going, no, we have no idea who this is. This is Willie Shoemaker. Willie Shoemaker is one of the most famous jockeys of all time. He won 8,833 horse races during his career, including the Preakness Stakes 3 times, the Belmont Stakes 5 times, and the Kentucky Derby 4 times. He's third on the all-time list of races won in terms of actual numbers and second in terms of percentages. Now here's a fun picture. Here he is standing next to NBA great Wilt Chamberlain. Wilt Chamberlain was 7 feet 1 inches tall and weighed 275 pounds. Willie Shoemaker was 4'11", and weighed 100 pounds. Now, I don't follow horse racing, so I had to look all this up. But does anyone know which of Willie Shoemaker's Kentucky Derby appearances is best remembered and why? In 1957, Willie Shoemaker was riding a horse called Gallant Man. He was well ahead in the race as he and his horse came to the 1/16th pole. That's the last pole before the finish line. With just 110 yards to go in the race, Willie Shoemaker made a costly mistake. He mistook the 1/16th pole for the finish line and stood up in the stirrups. When he did that, the horse took that to mean that the race was over and started to shorten his stride and slow down. Willie realized his mistake almost immediately and crouched down in the saddle again, but it was too late. Iron Liege beat Gallant Man by a nose at the finish line. Victory was in his grasp, but Willie Shoemaker quit racing before the race was over. Let me leave that image up there while I talk about why I'm telling you this. There are many references in the New Testament that compare living the Christian life with running a race. In 1 Corinthians 9:24, the Apostle Paul wrote, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win." In the 1957 Kentucky Derby, Willie Shoemaker lost sight of the finish line and lost a race he should have won. Then in Galatians 5:7, Paul wrote, "You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth?" Shoemaker lost that race. No one got in his way. He quit too early, all on his own. There are other references, but the last one I want to use right now is 2 Timothy 4:7. Paul wrote to his young friend Timothy toward the end of his life, Paul's life, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith." Paul said that he finished the course. The only time a runner should stop running is after he has finished the race. Willie Shoemaker hadn't finished before he stopped his racing. And that's the situation we find at the church in Sardis in Revelation chapter 3. Most of those in the church there had stopped running the race. They had a reputation as being followers of Christ, but they weren't living up to that reputation. They may even have thought of themselves as committed Christians, and though they probably had been at one time, they were no longer the devoted followers of Jesus. They'd lost sight of the finish line. Today's message is called Finish the Race. Let's read Revelation 3, verses 1 through 6, as we consider how the church at Sardis was failing to finish the race. Revelation 3, 1 through 6. "To the angel of the church in Sardis write, He who has the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. So remember what you have received and heard, and keep it and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In our clockwise circle, as we've gone around here, of the seven churches of Asia Minor, we've gone from Ephesus to Smyrna to Pergamum to Thyatira, and now we come to Sardis. The city of Sardis was ancient even in John's day, John the writer of the book of Revelation. It had been established more than 700 years earlier. Some say it was established even before David became king of Israel, more than 1,200 years before John writes. Sardis became the capital of the Lydian Empire, an area much larger than that marked Lydia on this map. This whole area of Asia Minor, most of the western portion of it was Lydia at one time, and Sardis was its capital. Sardis had considerable wealth coming from gold that was mined there. They even minted coins there, gold coins. Jewelry and luxurious white garments were also produced in Sardis. Now, it's not something you hear much anymore, but if you've ever heard the expression, as rich as Croesus, anybody ever heard that expression? Yeah, I see a few nodding. If you've ever heard the expression, as rich as Croesus, then you've already heard indirectly about Sardis. Croesus was a king of Lydia who was known for his fabulous wealth. He lived in Sardis until he decided to attack the Persian Empire in 549 BC. That didn't end well, and the Persians colonized Lydia after defeating the armies of Croesus. The original site of the city was located high on a mountain, almost completely surrounded by steep slopes covered with loose rock. These slopes were a natural defense against invasion, but the citizens of Sardis depended too much on this natural barrier for their security. Twice in its history, the city was invaded by soldiers who successfully scaled these cliffs at night, finding the city poorly defended against the unexpected attacks. Sardis was home to an elaborate temple devoted to Artemis, who was also called Diana. Ephesus was the chief seat of the worship of Artemis, but apparently her influence had spread here to Sardis as well. Unlike many of the prominent cities of Asia Minor, Sardis was not home to a temple dedicated to emperor worship. Almost 80 years before this letter was written, an earthquake destroyed Sardis and Philadelphia, and Sardis never regained its former prominence after that. Let's look now at the letter to the church in Sardis, Revelation 3, verse 1, where we find the problem. Now, in here, in verse 1, in all these verses, Jesus is speaking. In Revelation 1, 4, John mentioned the seven spirits that are before the throne of God, and Jesus describes himself here as the one who has the seven spirits of God. Most commentators believe this reference to the seven spirits before the throne of God to be a reference to the Holy Spirit and the various aspects of his mission and purpose as he lives in and works in those who belong to Jesus Christ. And Jesus now describes himself as the one who has the seven spirits of God. Certainly we have reference to the fact that Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit in Luke 4:1. And to me, this somewhat deepens the mystery of what we refer to as the Trinity. We speak of God as three individual, distinct persons: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. All is one and the same God. Three separate, individual, distinct persons, but one and the same God. For Luke to say that one of the persons of God was filled with one of the other persons of God really makes me stop and think, what did Luke really mean when he said that Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, I take that to mean that everything Jesus did and does was and is absolutely and completely consistent with the working and desires of the Holy Spirit. Jesus embodies everything the Holy Spirit works to accomplish, and he does so perfectly. Jesus reinforces that idea by describing himself to the church in Sardis as he who has the seven spirits of God. When he says this, Jesus emphasizes the work of the Holy Spirit in the church, and I think he means to say that the church as a whole, as well as individual Christians, should be characterized by the presence and work of the Holy Spirit. We read in Galatians 5 about the fruit of the Spirit. Probably many of us can rattle those off. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. But the fruit of the Spirit is supposed to be more than just a list to be memorized. They aren't just hypothetical qualities that we can talk about and try to understand from a distance. As we are being transformed by the power of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit living in us, the fruit of the Spirit provide the evidence that He is at work in our lives. The Christians in Sardis were supposed to be filled with the Holy Spirit, but for most of them, there was no evidence of His presence. Jesus also describes Himself here as the one who has the seven stars. We saw this description of Jesus in Revelation 1:16, and Revelation 1:20 said that the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. By describing Himself in this way here, I think Jesus is reminding the people that the church in Sardis, just like all the other churches, belongs to Him. Once again, the focus is on Jesus and His presence and involvement with the churches. With each of the churches, Jesus has talked about their deeds. Most of the churches are commended by Christ for the things they're doing right. Only Sardis and Laodicea receive no praise whatsoever as churches. There are a few individuals at Sardis that really are living the Christian life, but most of the people in the church are just going through the motions. The church in Sardis had a reputation of being alive, but Jesus tells them that as a church, they are dead. It seems that the Sardinian church used to understand its mission and purpose. That's where reputations come from. They had a track record. In the past, the church there had been what it was supposed to be, but now things had changed, and Jesus describes them as being dead. We don't know what the exact process was by which this church became dead, but think for a moment about how contrary that statement is to what Jesus intends for the church. He said that He came so His followers might have abundant life. He describes Himself as the way, the truth, and the life. In John's Gospel, John stated that in Jesus was the life, and that life was the light of men. For Jesus, life and light go together. But the church in Sardis was dead, and they weren't shining any light either. There's no mention of persecution in Sardis, no indication that anything false was being taught there. That makes me wonder if what killed the church in Sardis was simple complacency. Did they fall into a comfortable routine or ritual that made them feel good, but that didn't really further the gospel? Did they focus on what was convenient for them and on self-serving activities rather than on trying to reach their world with the message of salvation in Jesus Christ? I think so. And if it happened to them, it could happen to us unless we watch out and guard against it every day. Well, we come to verse 2. And we find the command that Jesus gives to solve this problem. When I was in Bible college, I had Life of Christ class at 7 a.m. with Mr. Atwood. Yeah, 7 a.m. You don't want Bible college students doing anything at 7 a.m., but there it was. On those occasions, when a student arrived late for class, now I'm the one telling the story, so I get to say that was never me, okay? That was not me, but someone, some unnamed student sometime. When a student arrived late for class, Mr. Atwood liked to quote Proverbs 24, 33, and 34. And he'd lean back in his chair, you know, a person would come in and late, and everybody would be looking at him, and Mr. Atwood would lean back in his chair, and he'd lace his fingers behind his head, and he'd say, "A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, then your poverty will come as a robber, and your want like an armed man." And he, of course, trying to make the point that we needed to wake up a little bit earlier so we'd get to class. Well, to the dead church in Sardis, Jesus said, "Wake up." He'd called them dead, but this is Jesus speaking. He can raise the dead. After Lazarus died, Jesus told His disciples that their friend Lazarus was asleep and that He was going to wake him up. But Lazarus really had died. But this is Jesus talking, and Jesus sees things differently. Jesus had them open Lazarus' tomb, and Jesus said, "Lazarus, come forth." To Jesus, physical death is something from which one can be awakened. people can be awakened from spiritual death too. Ephesians chapter 2 and Colossians chapter 2 both refer to those who are spiritually dead in their trespasses and sins being made alive together with Christ. In Revelation 3, Jesus calls the spiritually dead in the church in Sardis to wake up and return to the life they had in Him. And then He tells them to strengthen the things that remain. Have you ever learned a skill, gotten good at it, and then stopped using it? I used to play piano a lot, and while I wouldn't say I ever really got good at it, I did get better at it. Then I started playing guitar more, and then I took up bass, and I started playing bass more, and there were other people around that played the piano, so I didn't have to. And long stretches of time would pass when I didn't play piano at all. Now when I play the piano, it's a lot more work than it used to be. I don't play as smoothly as I once did. It's not the same as starting to learn from the beginning, but it would take a lot of time and practice to regain my former proficiency, such as it was. This is the situation in which I see the church at Sardis. They had come to Christ, learned what following Him really involved, and they had gotten good at it. But for some time, they had stopped living that life, and they had fallen out of practice. The knowledge of what to do remained, but they weren't using that knowledge. So Jesus told them to strengthen the things that remain. They wouldn't have to start from scratch, but they would have to put out some effort to get back to where they had been previously in following Christ. And Jesus told them to that their deeds were not complete. They weren't done as Christians. Their race wasn't complete. Willie Shoemaker stood up in his stirrups before his work was done, and he lost the race. The church in Sardis had Christian life left to live, and they had stopped too soon. But how were they going to complete their deeds? Well, first they had to remember what they had received and heard in becoming Christians. They needed to remember what the difference is between life without Christ and life in Christ. They needed to remember that Christians are to be in the world, but not of the world. They needed to remember that Christ died for them so they could live for Him. And having remembered those things, they needed to do them. In Philippians 4:9, the Apostle Paul emphasized the importance of not just learning about the Christian life, but of actually living the Christian life. Paul wrote in Philippians 4:9, "The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." Jesus described the Christians in Sardis as dead because they weren't living the Christian life. If they would remember what they had learned and put it into practice, they would be alive again in Him. And like He says to each of the churches, except for Smyrna and Philadelphia, Jesus commands the church in Sardis to repent. They're headed the wrong way spiritually. They've quit the race too soon. Let me put this picture back up for a second. As soon as Willie Shoemaker realized his mistake, he sat back down on his horse and started racing again. He didn't win, but he came that close. What is that? They say one by a nose. I mean, literally, that's what this is. It's a matter of a few inches. You might say he repented of his earlier action and got back on track to try to win. The difference between Willie's effort in that race and Jesus' call to the church in Sardis to repent is that the Christians in Sardis can still win the race. Jesus hadn't abandoned them. They couldn't afford to abandon Him. You know, here we are talking about a church that existed in a whole other spot on the planet more than 1900 years ago. And we might say, well, okay, that's all about them, but what does this have to do with us? It has everything to do with us. We are the church in Sardis could very much be a model for what the church of today could be if it's not careful. We need to remember that Jesus hasn't abandoned us either, and so we can't afford to abandon Him. Well, like most of the church, we come to the last half of verse 3 here, and there is a penalty involved. Here's what's at stake if they do abandon Him. In Matthew 24, verses 42 through 43, Jesus compares the time of his returning to a thief breaking into a house. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul uses these same words to describe the second coming. He wrote, "For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night." No, Jesus isn't a thief or a lawbreaker of some kind. So what aspect of his second coming makes it like a thief coming in the night? Well, the key element is that they won't know when. Thieves don't announce themselves ahead of time. They don't take out an ad in the paper and say, "We're planning to burglarize 123 North Main Street at 1:30 a.m. on Tuesday." Wouldn't it be great if somehow thieves could be required to do that, right? They have to take out an ad in the paper before they're going to burglarize somebody. I mean, if they did that and you lived at 123 North Main Street, you'd be up and ready before 1:30 a.m. on Tuesday, wouldn't you? You'd have the police over for a late night visit and they would catch the thief and you and your family and all your things would be safe. But when Jesus returns, it will be at a time that no one knows beforehand. Mark 13, verses 32 and 33 say this, "But of that day or hour," talking about the time of Jesus' return, "but of that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Take heed, keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time will come." You know, earlier I mentioned that twice in Sardis history, the city on top of the hill, the fortified city on top of the hill, the secure place, had been overcome by invading armies because the city had let their guard down. You think Jesus knew the history of Sardis? Yeah, I think Jesus knew the history of Sardis. And he mentions this because I'll bet the people in Sardis knew their history as well. And so, referring to his return as coming like a thief in the night would make them remember, yeah, we remember what happened to our city because we didn't keep our defenses up. We didn't keep watch. We didn't remain vigilant. And so maybe they would remember that Christ is coming in that same way and they needed to remain vigilant. You know, here's the thing, that no one knows when Christ is returning doesn't have to be a problem as long as they are ready for his return, whether he comes back right now, or an hour from now, or a year from now, or 100 years from now, it doesn't matter as long as we're ready. Willie Shoemaker thought he had gotten to the end of the race, but he hadn't. He thought he knew when it was over, but he was wrong. If he'd focused on riding his best all the way to the finish line, he would have won that race. Now, as for most of the churches, there is some praise here, and this isn't for the church as a whole, but it's for the few. And I don't know how big the church in Sardis was. The city itself had a population of around 120,000, is what we think now. Whatever the size of the church, the Christians who remained faithful there were the exception. These people stood out in contrast, not just to the inhabitants of the rest of the city, but they stood in contrast to the rest of the people associated with the church. I said earlier that the Christians whom Christ described as dead might have believed that they were still spiritually okay. I believe that. But I also believe that they were aware of these few in the church who still followed Christ faithfully. This may have been the greatest advantage those dead Christians had in getting back to where they needed to be. They still had a good example of what following Christ was supposed to be like. Even when some in the church go the wrong way, or as in Sardis, even when most in the church go the wrong way, as long as some remain faithful, there is hope for the rest. And then Jesus describes these who remained faithful, who hadn't soiled their garments, as worthy. The Apostle Paul wrote in Philippians 1:27, he said, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." When I read that verse, the question goes through my mind, what does worthy of the gospel of Christ mean? Jesus defines that for us a little more here in verse 4 of Revelation 3. These are the ones who have not soiled their garments. They haven't grown complacent. They haven't turned their focus inward. They're not in the church to simply please themselves. They're not asleep, but awake. They're not dead, but they are alive in Christ. And so to those and to any others who overcome, Jesus gives a promise here. The first one, he says, is they'll be clothed in white garments. You know, white is used in the description of Jesus in Revelation 1:14, partly as a symbol of purity and partly as a symbol of righteousness. Once again, we've arrived at the part of the message where we get to peek at the end of the book and get a glimpse of what is to come. So you're already in Revelation chapter 3. Turn over to Revelation 19 for just a moment. And in a little bit, we'll also need to be in Revelation 21. So Revelation chapters 19 and 21. In Revelation 19, verses 6 through 8, we read this. Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, and like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to Him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. The bride of Christ, the church, has the right to be clothed in fine linen. John calls it bright and clean. Do you think we could say white? That fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. But that righteousness is not our own. It is a righteousness that comes by faith in Christ, according to Philippians chapter 3, verse 9. The next reward given to those who overcome is that their name will not be erased from the book of life. You know, there are five more references to the book of life in Revelation. One of the most striking is found in Revelation 21, verses 25 through 27. These verses describe the New Jerusalem, the eternal dwelling place of those who truly belong to God. Revelation 21, verses 25 through 27. John describes the New Jerusalem in this way. In the daytime, for there will be no night there, its gates will never be closed, and they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it, and nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. This is one of the promises to the one who overcomes the influence and the deception and the practices of the world. His name will not be erased from the book of life. To me, the implication is clear. Those who do not overcome, but who stop running the race before it is finished, will have their names erased from the book of life. There were many in Sardis who were running that risk by having a Christian life in name only. Unless they returned to Christ in sincere and real discipleship, their names would be erased from the book of life, and the New Jerusalem would not be their eternal home. And the last reward that Jesus mentions here, that he would give to those who overcome, Jesus promised that he would confess the name of the one who overcomes before God the Father and his angels. Now, this isn't the first time he said that, though it may be the first time that he said both of these things together. In Matthew 10, verses 32 and 33, Jesus said, Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. And then in Luke 12, verses 8 and 9, Jesus said, And I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man will confess him also before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. You know, before we immerse someone into Christ here in this congregation, before we baptize them, we require a public confession of faith. We ask anyone who wants to follow Jesus, do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? And that is one way in which we confess Jesus before men. And then there's the ongoing way of what we continue to say and how we live, subjecting ourselves in obedience to Jesus' commands and desire for our lives is essential in communicating that our faith in Christ is real. I think the Christians in Sardis were still just paying lip service to Christ. They knew how to say the right things, but that's all they had going for them. Their faith wasn't supported by their lives, and their ability to bring others in Sardis to Christ was non-existent. As Jesus does in each of these letters, he concludes, or at some point says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And so you might wonder, well, what happened to the church in Sardis? And I wonder that too, and we aren't exactly sure as to what happened in the short term. But this picture I put on the screen here are the remains of a church that was probably built sometime in the 4th century in Sardis, and lasted for around 300 years. Do you notice anything in here that looks familiar? Yeah, okay, look up here in the upper right-hand corner. Yeah, see that? Right. Those columns there, remember that picture that I put up earlier? Those columns there are part of the remains of the great temple dedicated to Artemis. That church was built right on the grounds of the pagan temple. So what does that tell you about the worship of Artemis at that point when that church was built? Do you think that they would ever have allowed a Christian church to be built on that same property if they were still worshiping Artemis there? I don't think so. I want to think that the Christians in Sardis listened to the warning Jesus gave and repented, and that the church once again became a shining star in that region of Asia Minor. Willie Shoemaker lost the 1957 Kentucky Derby. He didn't lose it because he didn't know how to ride in a horse race. And he didn't lose it because he didn't have enough experience. And he didn't lose it because somebody else prevented him from winning. And he didn't lose it because his horse wasn't fast enough. Willie Shoemaker lost the 1957 Kentucky Derby because he quit before the race was over. He didn't mean to. He thought he had gone far enough, but he hadn't. If you're a Christian already today, I want to urge you on with the words of Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Those of you who are already Christians, I encourage you to put aside anything and everything that keeps you from running the race, that keeps you from finishing the race, that keeps you from winning the race. Keep your focus on Jesus, remembering what he endured for you, even as you continue to endure for him. And if you're not a Christian today, let me ask you this. What is at the finish line of the race that you are running? What kind of prize or reward do you think is in store for you? Unless your name is written in the book of life, no matter what race you're running, you're going to lose. But to run the Christian race, you've got to be in the Christian race. And you do that by truly believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that he died on the cross and rose from the dead to save you from your sin. You must repent of your sin, rejecting it in favor of the righteousness that's found only in Christ. You must confess him before men, acknowledging who he is and that you're going to belong to him now. And then you need to be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and so the Holy Spirit will live inside you. Then not only will you be in the right race, but with God's help, you will be able to finish it and win. If you're ready to start running the Christian race today, please come forward as we stand and sing our invitation song.